John Piper recounts a particular incident that happened during World War II. There was a group of American POWs who were in a prison camp, and of course, while they were there, they had to do a lot of very difficult, hard labor. Pretty much every day, a man was given a shovel. The men were given shovels, and then they would have to go out, and they would have to dig throughout the course of the day. And then when evening came, they would have to come back, give an account, turn in their tool, their shovel, and then turn in for the night. But one evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by a guard. The shovels were counted, but the guard only counted 19 shovels instead of 20, and he went into an absolute rage. He demanded to know from the prisoners where the missing shovel was at. He demanded to know what prisoner did not bring back his shovel, and of course, no one responded. Well, enraged, he took out a gun, and he said that, "I will shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner does not step forward right now." Now, there was a very intense pause for a few seconds. And eventually, a young 19-year-old American prisoner of war stepped forward with his head bowed down. The guard grabbed the man, took him over to the side, put a gun to his head, and pulled the trigger. And then he looked at the other remaining soldiers, and he said, "Be more careful than him," and then walked away. When the guard left, of course, the men were shocked beyond words. And the first thing they did was they counted the number of shovels to discover that there actually were 20 shovels. The guard had miscounted by one, and so this young man had given his life for his friends. It's hard to imagine the surge of emotions that must have overcome those remaining prisoners as they considered what their fallen friend had done. Within just a few moments, their friend contemplated his whole life, his whole future, and willingly chose to give up his life for his friends. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And indeed, the sacrifice that American POW made was an incredible sacrifice for his friends. And yet, as sacrificial as his act was, the love he showed for his friends was not as great as a sacrificial love Jesus Christ showed for his own. Because when you think about it, Jesus did not just lay down his life for his friends, but instead he actually laid down his life for his enemies in order to make them his friends. He died for people who only deserved his wrath, but instead he showed them mercy. Speaking of believers, Paul, the apostle, says in Romans 5, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So when you think about that story and you place Christ in it, as it were, it's as if he died for that guard, his enemy. It's as if he died for the life of that very guard who executed him in order to give him life. That's a more accurate picture of what Jesus did for believers, or as we're going to see in our text today, his own. That's what the Apostle John calls believers in John 13, verse 1. This is the only verse that we're going to consider this morning because there is so much there in regards to the love of Christ for his own people. And that's the topic of our text for this morning. When you look at John 13, 1, realize that we're really at the center of the Gospel of John's teaching. It's a verse that causes us to both look back and look forward at the same time. Look back at what John has already written about, and then also to look forward to what is to come. And what is to come? The sufferings of Christ, or his passion. As I mentioned in recent weeks, scholars often refer to this point, John chapter 13, to the end of the book, as the book of the Passion. And the reason why it's referred to that is because it describes the events leading up to the Passion, the suffering of Christ on the cross, and then the events after that, namely the resurrection. Chapters 13 through 17 of John, the apostle recounts what happened particularly on Thursday night of the final week of our Lord's life. This day is often referred to as Maundy Thursday. Maundy comes from a Latin word, mandatum. You can hear our English word mandate in that, or the word commandment. And it's taken from John 13, verse 34, where Jesus said to his disciples, a new mandatum, a new mandate, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Amazingly, John spends the next five chapters talking about the events that occurred on this one evening. Now think about that for a second. Think about the disproportion that is compared to the first half of John's gospel. John spent the first 12 chapters dealing with the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But when we come to chapters 13 through 17, he is spending five chapters on one evening. So the amount of writing given to this very short period of time obviously signals that this is a very significant portion, very, very important time in the life of Christ. This is also signaled by whom Jesus addresses. Remember, the first half of John's gospel, at the end of chapter 12, the unbelieving Jews finally had rejected Jesus. And as a result, Jesus turned from his public ministry to now a private ministry with the disciples, shortly before his arrest, shortly before his death. This time of private ministry to his disciples is often called the farewell discourse of Christ, his farewell discourse to the disciples. And the purpose of this discourse is to prepare them for the events that are to come. And it all begins in chapter 13 with the Passover feast. So we're going to see at this feast, Jesus and his disciples celebrate his Last Supper in the upper room. And at some point during this supper, Jesus got up, went over to the disciples, stooped down, and he washed their feet. And he did this to demonstrate his love to them, but also to give them an example, indeed give us an example, to show loving service to others just as he had shown loving service to them. After this, from the end of chapter 13 through chapter 16, John recounts Jesus' instructions to the disciples. He told them of his coming departure and then God's provision in his absence. And then, of course, when we get into John 17, John concludes this section with Jesus' high priestly prayer. In this prayer for believers, Jesus concludes by saying this to the Father: I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So this section, as we just saw in that verse I read, this section ends the same way it begins, on a note of love. God's love, Christ's love for his own. And this is the common thread that is woven throughout these five chapters, chapters 13 through 17. We're going to see the word love pop up over and over again. On this score, James Montgomery Boyce comments, "Nowhere in the entire Bible does the child of God feel that he is walking on more holy ground than in John 13 through 17. For here, more than in many other portions of Scripture, he hears the voice of Jesus leading him into a greater understanding of his new place before the Father, and consequently also his new position in the world. These chapters contain teaching about heaven, the new commandment, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the mutual union of Christ with the disciples and the disciples with Christ, and prayer. To what can we compare these chapters? They can only be compared to love letters. In this case, love letters from the Lord. For here, the one who is the great and faithful bridegroom of the church speaks to those who are themselves the church and assures them of his special and enduring love for them. Along these lines, John 13:1, again, our text, introduces this whole section on Christ's love for his people with these words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Christ loved, Christ loves, Christ will always love his own. And as we're soon going to learn in our study through John, they are supposed to love him back and love others as they have been loved of Christ. As we read a moment ago, believers are to love one another just as Christ loved them. And as we're going to eventually get into chapter 14, we'll read Jesus telling believers, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So how should believers respond to Christ's love to them? They need to love Christ back and love others, especially other believers. We take all this into consideration, take this larger context into consideration. Our text this morning is teaching this lesson. Because Christ has a particular past and persevering love for his own, they should love him and others. Let's start with the first portion of that summary statement, Christ's particular love for his own. And the key words in verse 1 that highlight this truth are the two little words, his own. Here in a moment, we're going to unpack the great import of those words. But before we do, we need to understand the setting for them. John starts off by saying, now before the feast of the Passover. I'm sure many of you are aware, the Passover feast was the annual festival of the Jews. It was the big one. And so thousands upon thousands of Jews would flood into Jerusalem. And the reason they were there was to commemorate God's deliverance of the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, from Egyptian bondage. Of course, the name Passover comes from the angel of death. You'll remember that the angel of death passed over the Hebrew homes that had the blood of a lamb smeared on their doorpost and lintel. The Egyptians did not do this, however. They didn't have that blood on their doorpost, and as a result, the angel of death did not pass over them, but instead took their firstborn sons. The Passover pictured the redemption of sinners by the sacrifice of a substitutionary lamb, and so it was very natural for early Christians to make the connection between the Passover lamb and Christ. Of course, there are various Old Testament prophecies. One thinks of Isaiah in particular that prepared early Christians for this. The prophet Isaiah pictured the coming Messiah as a lamb that was to be led to the slaughter. And of course, once the Messiah showed up on the scene, his forerunner, John the Baptist, openly proclaimed him as the Lamb of God. And then the apostle in the early church, Paul, said, Christ is our Passover. Now, the particular Passover John is mentioning in our text here was going to be the last one that was approved of God. From this point on, there was to be a new memorial, not one that recalled the lamb's blood that had been on the doors of ancient Hebrews, but now the recalling of the blood of God's Lamb, God's Son, the Lord Jesus. So the Lord's, or the Last Supper rather, was this transitional point in redemptive history. Jesus used the elements of the Old Covenant Passover Supper to transition into the New Covenant Lord's Supper. But John 13:1 says this happened before the feast of Passover. Now, critics will look at that phrase and they'll look over in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they'll say, wait a second, there's a discrepancy here. Those three Synoptic Gospels say the Last Supper was a Passover meal. So the question is raised, how can the Last Supper be before the Passover meal, as John says, but also be a Passover meal, as the others say? Also, John later indicates that Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal on what night? Thursday night. And yet, the Jewish leaders had not yet eaten a Passover meal on Friday morning. So how can all this be explained? Well, it's actually quite easy to understand if we understand that the Jews had two different ways of marking days. And this is well documented by ancient Jewish sources. The Jews who were from the northern region of Israel, which would have included Galilee, where Jesus and most of his disciples were from, marked the day from sunrise to sunrise. But the Jews who were more in the southern portion, particularly the Sadducees, would mark the day from sunset to sunset. Now, certainly, as you think about this, there were some difficulties that would have arisen, some confusing conflicts when you think about there being two different ways of telling time. But when it came to the Passover, this actually ended up being a very beneficial thing. And it ended up being beneficial because it allowed the Jews to, in a sense, celebrate the Passover for two straight days. And that was very helpful when it came to the crowded conditions in Jerusalem and particularly in the temple. It helped make all of those crowded conditions more manageable. So there was absolutely no contradiction in what John says and what the other gospel writers say. You have Jesus and the 12 as Galileans. They ate the Passover meal on Thursday night. And then you had others like the Sadducees who had had their Passover meal on Friday night. All that to say, John is correct. Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal before the feast of the Passover. Well, after saying this, John goes on to state when, or at this time, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So he knew it was time for his crucifixion, which of course would be followed by his burial, which would then be followed by his resurrection, which eventually would be followed by his ascension back to the Father. And so the time that he would depart this world to return back to the Father had come, because he was about to accomplish the work that the Father had given him to do. And Jesus knew that this was going to happen, but it wasn't just a matter of him knowing what was going to happen. We have to again remind ourselves that knowing that the hour had arrived proves his sovereignty over all of this. He was in complete control of everything going on. It wasn't just a matter of him knowing. It was a matter of him being in control. So he was surprised by none of this. He was not a victim of the evil schemes of men. Everything was unfolding exactly as had been planned. He had done the Father's will to this point, and he was going to continue to do the Father's will. And what was the Father's will for him? It was this. It was to come for his own bride that he had chosen before the foundation of the world, the bride that had been given to him by the Father, and the bride that had been brought into the family of God by the Spirit. When you read John's gospel, those are the three reasons he gives for how believers became Christ's own people. Real quickly, again, the first reason, believers became Christ's own because they were chosen by him. And we even see a hint of this in verse 1, don't we? When it says, Jesus loved his own who were in the world. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. Yes, they were a part of the human race, but not of those who were still lost in their sins. And that is what the word world here is referring to. It is referring to unbelieving, unredeemed humanity that is still in sinful rebellion against God. They are unbelievers who do not know Christ. They are unbelievers who hate Christ, and they hate his followers. As Jesus would say later to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And why does the world hate the disciples of Jesus? Why does the world hate you today as a Christian? Well, it's simply for this reason. It's because you once were a part of them, but you no longer are. You no longer belong to them, but now you belong to Christ. You are his own. As Jesus explained to the disciples, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, believers are believers because Christ particularly chose them before time. Before time, he chose to set his unique covenantal love upon them, a love for them that is different from his love for the world. There is a sense in which Christ loves everyone in the world. That is true. He loves everyone in the world, having created them, providing for them, sending rain on the just and on the unjust, sustaining all people, keeping them from danger. And he even shows his love for the world by being patient with them instead of sending them right to hell as they deserve right now. In other words, Christ loves the world by showing them what we call common grace. But he loves his own people by showing them a very specific, saving, unique, committed relational grace. And so his love for these two groups is different. Think of it like this. A man is going to have a unique, special love for his wife, for his bride, that is not going to be like the love he has for others. One is a general love. One is a specific, unique love. To quote James Boyce on this again, God has done some things for all men, but on the other hand, God has done all things for some men. And when you look at that quote there, believer, understand you fall in the latter category. Christ has done all things for you. And it all started with his electing love. Believer, understand today, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Charles Spurgeon comments on this by saying, a man may surely choose his own wife, and Christ choose his own spouse. He chose his own church, and while the scripture stands, that doctrine can never be eradicated from it. Believer, you were chosen by Christ in love, and he made you his own, the scripture tells us, by purchasing you, by redeeming you by his own blood, and therefore you are not your own. You cannot just live your life however you want, for you have been bought with a price. Next, another and related reason for why believers became Christ's own is because they were given to him by the Father. John 6, Jesus proclaims, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Along these lines, Paul writes in Ephesians, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in eternity past, before the world ever was, God chose a particular people to give to His Son, to unite this people to His Son for their redemption and for His renown, for His glory. Later in John 17, we'll read Jesus praying to the Father, "Yours they were, and You gave them to Me." So far we've talked about God the Son and God the Father, which leaves the third member of the Trinity and leads us to the third reason. Believers became Christ's own because they were born again by the Spirit. So the redemptive election by God the Father and God the Son happened before time, and the Spirit applies that redemptive choice in time. Christ's own are born again, born from above, when they are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God brings them into the family of God. He is the agent of that. And of course, in the Gospel of John, the Apostle talks about this when he recounts Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So when we are born of God's Spirit, Christ takes us for His own. And, believer, when you think on this, nothing should thrill your heart more than this reality. Spurgeon says, "The fact that you are truly Christ's own is the fountain of innumerable pleasures and blessings to your heart." Jesus calls us His own sheep, His own disciples, His own friends, His own brethren, the members of His body. What a title for us to wear, His own. Thus, He distinguishes us from the rest of mankind and sets us apart unto Himself. "My name shall be named on them," says He. Surely, this is the highest honor that can be put on us, even in the last day. And indeed, it is the highest honor to be named Christ's own. But I want to say this morning, we are never going to really fully appreciate the immensity of the honor and love Christ has bestowed upon us by making us His own until we realize how unlovely we really were. We're not going to appreciate His love until we realize there is nothing in us that commended His affection. There is nothing that made us remotely desirable. Lord did not choose us because there is something great about us or good in us. What does the Scripture teach about us in our sin nature? It teaches that we were the enemies of God, that we were unholy children of wrath, unjust rebels. Every part of us was infected and ruined by sin. We were pervasively, thoroughly, radically depraved. That is to say, every part of our being down to our core, mind, will, and emotions, all of it was corrupted. The Bible says we were spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. In our speech towards God, we were spiritually mute, spiritually deranged and darkened in our minds, unable to understand God. In our wills, we were in bondage to sin. In our hearts, we had no tenderness to God. Instead, our hearts were stony. Our affections were contaminated, incapable of loving God from a pure heart. If we had spiritual muscles, if you want to think of it that way, we could not move ourselves one inch closer to God. And so the spiritual diagnosis of us as sinners before coming to Christ was very bleak. The Scripture says that we were conceived in sin and we continually chose to sin in our lost estate. There was no spark of goodness in us, despite what the world tells you. There was no spark of goodness. In fact, any good that we did do in our unregenerate state was corrupted at some level, at the motive level. We could do no good. As the old hymn writers say, we were spiritual wretches, spiritual worms, born and raised in the kingdom of darkness, children of Satan. This is you, this is me before Christ. In short, as Ephesians says, we were spiritually dead to God. And as such, incapable of seeking Him, as the Scripture specifically says, incapable of choosing Him for salvation, we only deserved God's unmitigated, unrelenting, eternal wrath. We did not know God. We did not love God. We could not please God. That was you. That was me. But God. But God changed all of that. In unfathomable, undeserved grace, He chose to love us before time. And then He displayed, He placarded His love for us in time by sending His Son to live the life that we have not and could not live, and die the death for us that we deserve, to take the judgment of God against our sins in our stead. That's how He demonstrated His love. We deserved His holy wrath, but God, Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God loved us. If you really understand the simple condition you were in, those simple words should rush over you with amazement. God loved us, not because there was anything commendable in us, and not because we somehow loved Him first and He was just returning love back to us, for Scripture is clear. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love God, why? Because He first loved us. He did not love us because of any good in us or because somehow He was needy, that He needed us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's understand, God has always been and always will be eternally satisfied and pleased with Himself. He does not need us. But He has loved us. He does love us, and He always will love us, past, present, and future. Why? To show forth His glory. And this brings us to the last two clauses of our text in verse 1. Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. When we look at those two clauses, the first one highlights Christ's past love for His own. You know, when you think about someone who is about to die, what do they usually talk about? They talk about that which or those who they love the most. Some people who have great affection for money are very concerned about settling all their financial affairs before they die. Some people will talk about certain fleeting pleasures of this world. And then there are some, in fact, many, who as they approach death will talk about their families. And essentially, that is what Jesus is doing here. He is speaking about His own people. But I want us to realize this morning that He did not start loving them right before His death, but instead they were always on His heart. The phrase, having loved His own, implies having loved them already. He loved them to the max, infinitely, perfectly, even before they existed. And then He loved them at creation. The Gospel of John opens with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." At creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." The Son of God was the Word by which man came into existence. And as the Scripture says, As Creator, He made us in His likeness so that we could have fellowship with Him and also to reflect His glory to the world. Let's understand, God did not put us on this giant mud ball we call Earth just so that we could eat, drink, sleep, and eventually die. No, our Creator made us in His image in order to fulfill the greatest purpose any created being can have. And what is that? It is to have communion with His Creator. This is what Christ made us for. This is not something that animals can do, but we can, by God's grace, do it. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in You." Think of that. The exalted dignity of actually knowing God and our hearts are restless until we do is proof that He has loved us. But of course, Christ not only demonstrated His love for His own in creation, but He also demonstrated His love by choosing to enter into His fallen creation. Why? To redeem some from out of it. He loved them at His coming. The fact of the matter is as Creator, the Lord Christ would have had every right to just utterly destroy this earth and all in it. I think when you look at the great flood, that proves that point. When we look at the flood, we also see that God spared a man, Noah, and his family. And that proves that He is not only Creator, but He is also Savior. So instead of sending all of us sinners straight to hell as we deserve, and that is what we deserve, instead of that, Christ condescended. In ultimate humiliation, He left the incomparable delights of being in His Father's presence for what? For the thorns and thistles, the miseries of this sin-cursed sod we call earth. He left a heavenly throne for what? For a rugged cow's feeding trough when He was born in the squalor of a stable. John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, think of this. For God Himself to come to this earth and become human, that in itself would have been humiliation enough. But in Christ, we see that God went much lower. Much lower for our sake and for our salvation. Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The sinless Son of God condescended not only by becoming a man, that passage tells us, but He condescended by becoming a certain kind of man, a servant kind of man. A servant kind of man who actually associated with sinners, sinners for whom He would die in the most shameful kind of death, a criminal's death on a cross. That's how low God went for His own. Why? Because He loved them. And He proved it by living for them and dying for them, for their salvation, to pay their sin debt. Further, He loved them by calling them. The calling of Jesus' disciples illustrate this. He showed His love for them by calling them to follow Him. And likewise, every true Christian can look back at the time in which Jesus, now they might not be able to pinpoint the exact day and hour, but at least a general frame of time when Christ in grace effectually called them to himself. They can look back on that and realize his great love for them. He did not let them remain in their bondage, but instead he called them to himself. And in calling them to himself, he called them into his freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom to serve God and others as they were created to do. Beloved, this is a way that Christ shows his love for you. Further, Christ loved his own by caring for them. You think about the disciples. Once they started following Jesus, Jesus didn't say to them, well, just fend for yourself. No, he was with them every step of the way, lovingly caring for them in every way, every day, lovingly teaching them the truth that would set them free, and then physically and spiritually feeding them every day and leading them through danger and warning them of error. And likewise, believer, you can look back on your life and see Jesus' care for you. You can see that he has been a good shepherd to you, that he has fed you all along his word. You can look back on your life and you can see how he has led you through many dark valleys and has led you to lush green pastures and still waters, that he has led you to his paths of righteousness. And yes, he has warned you and guarded you, protected you from the stranger's voice, that is, the false teacher's voice. Throughout their lives, all believers have experienced the love of their good shepherd. And thankfully, his sheep will always know his love. Which brings us to the third kind of love in our text. Christ has a persevering love for his own. The final phrase in verse 1 reveals this truth. It says, Christ loved them to the end. That is, it is a persevering love. It is a love that cannot be broken. Because Christ started loving you, if you are one of his own, you can be assured he cannot stop that. He will always love you to the very end. Now that expression, to the end, can be taken a couple different ways and probably should be taken both ways. One way it can be taken is to refer to Christ's love for his disciples then as well as now. That is a perfect love. The end meaning a complete love. A love that reaches full capacity, reaches the full extent of his love. Of course, this is true of all of Christ's disciples then as well as now. But let's also understand that phrase, to the end, can also have a temporal meaning, which is to say, Christ loved the disciples then as well as now, and disciples yet to come. He has loved them. He is loving them. He always will love them throughout time and throughout eternity. Quickly, let's first consider how he loved them to the end of his own life. You remember, again, we are on Thursday night of the Passion Week. The cross is looming very large over Jesus and his disciples. It's the night before his crucifixion. And Jesus knew that his torturous death was about to happen. And worse, he knew that the agonizing separation he was going to experience from the Father was about to happen. And as we see him in Gethsemane, we know at this point his heart was growing greatly distressed, troubled, sorrowful. And yet, during all of this, as he contemplated what was to come, he still loved his own to the end. His disciples were still on his heart to the very end. And brethren, understand, you were on his heart to the very bitter end until he could say, it is finished. Now, when we consider what Jesus knew he was about to experience on Good Friday, could we really blame him if for a few moments he reflected on himself and thought about himself. But he didn't. His thoughts were on his own, his disciples, as he washed their feet and thought of us in that as well. And then, of course, ultimately, his thoughts were on his own while he was on the cross, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He loved his own to the end of his own life. And further, he loves his own to the end of their lives. So Jesus died. Of course, he died before the believing disciples like Peter, James, John, etc. He was raised from the dead. He spent a few weeks with them before he ascended. And then not long after his ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit. And through him, Christ would continue to teach and guide and empower his disciples. And of course, he would continue to intercede for them before the Father's throne for the rest of their lives on earth. When you read the book of Acts, you scratch your head and you wonder, how can these guys do this? How can they endure all these temptations and trials and persecutions, these afflictions? Well, we're actually told right at the beginning, it's because Christ is at work in them. It's the acts of Christ. How did they persevere? How did they conquer by faith? How did they turn the world upside down? Well, it wasn't because they just pulled up their bootstraps and made it work. It wasn't because they hunkered down. It wasn't because they showed more grit. There was only one reason why they turned the world upside down. It was because Christ in love continued to minister to them. To the end of their lives, he continued to love them. Beloved, understand now, Christ loves you, and he will always love you to the end of your life, too. Richard Phillips writes, "In this world, we will suffer losses and bear crosses. Like Lot living in Sodom and the Israelites journeying through the barren desert, without the love of our Lord, we would never make it through. But Jesus knows where we are. He knows what temptations bring us down, what doubts beset us, what furnaces try our faith. And he loves us to the very end of our lives, providing all that we need to continue unto salvation. He not only grants us the great privilege of prayer, but prays with and for us, sending the Spirit to help us in our weaknesses." Christ loves his own while they make this pilgrim journey on earth, and he will love them to the very end of their lives here, but it doesn't stop there. His love continues for them throughout all of eternity. And this is why Christians don't have to fear death. It's a mere transition point. It does not sever us from Christ. It does not sever us from his love. Why? He loved and he will love them, his own, to the end of forever. You say, well, wait a second, that doesn't really make sense. What do you mean the end of forever? There cannot be an end to forever. Yes, you're right, and that's the point. This phrase, to the end, means to the end of ends, or without end, or we would say forever. Jesus' believing disciples, of course, not including Judas. But think about this. His believing disciples are right now experiencing this perfect forever love of Jesus. And brethren, you will too when you draw your last breath. As Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, not even death, can sever us from this perfect forever love. The words of the old hymn capture this well, and it says, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease,
I am his, and he is mine.
Brethren, Christ loves you now, and he always will. But of course, we are not in the hereafter yet, right? We are still in the here and now. Which leads us to ask the question, well, how should I now respond to this forever perfect love of Jesus? Real quick, let me just give you four application answers to that question. First, and most importantly, if you have never received the love of Jesus, do so now. Do it before it's too late. Think about it. If he loves as John describes, then the fact of the matter is you can't afford to go on without this love, this great saving love. It is actually the love that your soul has forever ached for, longed for, desired. You'll never find a love like this from any person on earth. I don't care how much you love them or how much they love you. You will never get what you have to get from God, from Christ. No person on love, not a spouse, not children, not parents, not friends, no one can give you this love. Who else has loved you enough to die in your place? Who else has loved you enough to actually bear the wrath of God against your sins? Who else has loved you enough to keep loving you even though you have hated them repeatedly? No human can give you this love. Because it's a divine love. Only God can give you this love. And this is why Augustine says your soul is going to continue to be restless until you have this love. Furthermore, understand, if you reject Christ's love, he will forever withhold his love from you. And friends, this is what's going to make hell, hell, even worse than the flames. It is going to be your ongoing, continual aching of soul for the love of God, which you will never have. So don't reject Christ's love. Receive it. Turn from your sins to follow him all the days of your life. Trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Next, if you are Christ's own, rely on his love. We need to rely on his love no matter what's going on in our lives, whether it's a time of triumph or trial, whether it's a time of plenty or need, we must rely on his love. Let me ask you today, Christian, do you feel rather dry spiritually? Do you feel distant from Christ spiritually? If so, the reason is simply this. You have forgotten how much and how deeply you are loved by your Savior. And therefore, you've stopped relying on his love. You've forgotten that his love is unending, unchanging, unfailing. You have forgotten that nobody loves you as deeply as him, is devoted to your ultimate good like him, who can sympathize with your hurts more than him, and who is more concerned about your heart than anyone else. So I encourage you, go meditate on his love. Go ponder his love. Seek to understand it more deeply. Preach his love to yourself. Let it simmer in your soul, and then rely on his love. Do this. Do this, Christian friend, and his love for you will put strength back in your spiritual stride. Do this, and you will run the Christian race with joy. Do this, and then you will feel like you can conquer anything spiritually. Why? Because you are more than conquerors through him who loved you so. Next, since Christ loves you, love him back. We should love him with our hearts and our affections. We should love him with our minds, desiring to know him better. We should love him with our hands by serving him. We should love him with our feet by following him in all things. As I quoted earlier, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He tells us one of the ways that we show love for him is by just doing what he tells us to do. And when we do, we will hate sin more and we will love him more. And finally, love others as Christ has loved you. Once again, Jesus said to his disciples, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Well, what does that mean? Well, it basically means this. Like Jesus, you need to love others sacrificially, unselfishly, without discrimination, and without wavering. Why? Well, I think the old hymn says it best. This kind of love, this amazing love that is so divine, demands from us. What does it demand from us? It demands all our soul, all our life, all our all. May God help us in this as we reflect on his love. Let's pray.